and welcome to a presentation which is Time and Beyond. We're going to be talking about time in the context of the greatest promise ever made. And that is the promise that the Jewish people is and will be an eternal nation. The basic foundation of all of Judaism, we know, boils down to one mitzvah. If we could identify one of the 613 instructions that we could say, this one encompasses all the others. If we could ask such a question, which one mitzvah would we identify? Well, actually, it's not my question. The Talmud asks this question. I believe it's on page 24 in Tractate Makot. And the conclusion given is it's the mitzvah of Emunah. Emunah, unfortunately, has been wrongly translated as faith or belief. It really means conviction. Conviction is a very, very different type of definition. An absolute certainty about something. And that certainty is that there is a creator who is also supervisor. Creator of the universe and supervisor of the continuation of what happens in time. So that he's not just the creator that made the universe in 6 days and then had it on a clock, so to speak, that has its own spring. And as the spring continues to unwind, it ticks. And that is time. No. It means that the same creator who created the universe in 6 days continues to be the life force, so to speak, behind the continuation of what we identify as the natural laws of the universe, that are not really governed by laws which help us say, well, this is why gravity works, this is how sunlight shines. No, these laws are dictated by a mind that if it were to stop that dictate, those laws, gravity, sunshine, rainfall, wind, all the molecular structure in the universe would fall apart. That's our claim. That we are dealing with a creator of the initial original moment and the one that supervises and continues to mechadesh b'chol yom tamid, constantly recreates creation every single day. This mitzvah, this instruction to know God, to be convinced of his existence, not just as identifying him as the source of all physical life, has two parts to it. Number one, emunah in the sense of trust. That when you accept an authority, and you accept the validity of that authority, you don't need an explanation each time you receive an instruction from that authority, because once you are convinced, all subsequent actions that are in response to that authority is out of trust for that authority. It's not a blind trust. For example, a person goes to a doctor. It's not a blind trust. Well, to some extent it may be. But what is the trust based on? Not blindness. It's based on either an assumption or your own personal research that this person has gone to medical school, passed the tests, has experience, and has a track record. And the same goes for any professional. That's why I don't know anyone, and perhaps you don't know either, anyone who's boarded a plane and before allowing takeoff goes to the cockpit and insists on knowing the identity of the pilot, their track record, how many years of experience, where did they go to flying school, and did they go to sleep last night on good terms with their spouse? No one does it. So is it a blind faith that we enter and give our life into the hands of a person who we have absolutely no idea who he is? When we go in our car, it's totally blind faith that we act, that no one's going to go into our lane in the opposite direction and have a head-on collision. So there's a level of trust that we assume people have the qualifications and value their life, that they're not going to crash into us, that allows us to function. In fact, that level of trust is much greater an investment on a daily basis when we go to the chemist, the pharmacy, when we go to a doctor, when we listen to the advice of a surgeon and a second opinion. That level of emunah, faith, belief, if you want to call it, is much greater than the emunah that the Jew is asked to have in our God. Because the emunah, the trust, the conviction that we are asked to have in our Creator from this one mitzvah of emunah is based on emunah b'chush. Emunah, conviction that comes from experience. That means to say the following. The very first mitzvah, the very first instruction in the Decalogue, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am the Lord your God, Asher Hutzitincha Me'eretz Mitzrayim, who took you out of the land of Egypt, Mibeis Avadim, from the house of bondage. Our commentators ask, Ramban, why doesn't God, in his first ever introduction to his nation, why doesn't he introduce himself as, I am the Lord your God, Asher bara et ha'olam, that created the universe? And the answer given, very simply, is no one was there. So if God were to introduce himself as creator of the universe, which would have been a very impressive qualification in of itself, it wouldn't have done it for us, because that's not what God is demanding of us. We would have had to take it completely on trust. But we wouldn't have experienced it, we wouldn't have witnessed it. But the fact that he calls himself the one who took us out of Egypt, we were there. We witnessed, we experienced a force that decimated the most powerful empire on earth and allowed for us to experience firsthand the 10 makot, the 10 plagues, the crossing of the sea, the drowning of Pharaoh and his men, and then the miraculous survival in the wilderness for 40 days, 49 days, until we arrive at Sinai, and then we experience the national revelation. So we're asked to know God. I'm avoiding the word belief or faith. We are asked to know God based on emuna b'chush. Emuna with our senses. Emuna with our own experience. But it goes beyond that. Rabbeinu Yonah, in the fourth chapter of Talmud Brachas, tells us, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the Holy One, blessed be He, Af al pi she'eino nira la'ayin, even though he cannot be seen by the physical eye, nirehu, he can be seen, al yedei gvuroisav v'nifloasav, when we witness his power and his wonders. When we see phenomena in creation, in nature, when we just look at the amazing relationship between wind and sunshine and the clouds and rainfall and gravity, is there a contract between them? Why is it? What? Technically, yes. So let's ask ourselves, how does this contract come about? Here you have a ball of fire 93 million miles away, and the heat is sufficient to allow the water, millions of gallons, to evaporate into water vapor, and it rises into the atmosphere. Why doesn't it just continue rising and rise and rise and rise? Because gravity is at the exact ratio that when this water vapor reaches a certain density, it becomes a cloud of rain and comes back down, because it's cooling at that level in the atmosphere, back into water and comes back down as rainfall. But that would be useless to you and I if it came back down on the oceans. So another partner was brought into the contract, and the wind blows the rain clouds onto the mainland. And there, the water provides in its natural minerals so that the topsoil can give fruit. And yet, if it weren't for another partner in creation, the ants, you and I would not exist. Because the ants are responsible. I know they're pests here in Manhattan. You pay money to get rid of them. But in reality, the trillions or billions of ants that there are provide that the minerals in the rainfall that falls beneath the topsoil is redistributed by the ants on the topsoil so that produce can actually receive the benefits. What we're told is when we look at creation and we see the perfection, the harmony, and the design, it dictates a designer. And therefore, emunah b'chush, conviction that there is a creator who began creation and still supervises creation, is a human choice to notice that it's really a one powerful source. Elohim, Almighty. El means power. Elohim is plural. We call God a plural power. He is the almighty power that's behind all other powers that we would otherwise subscribe power to, whether it's rainfall, gravity, sunshine. The Sefer Haredim, that's one of the famous works that lists the 613 mitzvahs, tells us, "Ha'itbeinus begadlusa yisparach," to meditate on the greatness of Hashem. Mitzvahs asay min haTorah is considered a mandated mitzvah in the Torah. In fact, the Zohar in its Hakdama, in the introduction, has the words Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad, and quoting Deuteronomy 6. Shema is the letters Shin Mem Ayin, which means listen. How do we listen? So says the Zohar, quoting from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 26. Su'u marayim einechem. Lift your eyes above. Su'u, lift. Marayim, above, einechem, your eyes. Mi bara ele. And ask the question, who created all this? The letters, su'u marayim einechem, the first letters of each word, spells out shin mem ayin, shema. So listen. How do we listen to God? Lift one's eyes above and see. Use one's eyes. And when should we do that? Shachrit, Mincha, Arvit. Morning, afternoon, evening. Shachrit, the first letter is a Shin. Mincha, the first letter is a Mem. Arvit, the first letter is an Ayin. Shin, Mem, Ayin. Again, the three letters, Shema, listen. So we're listening with our eyes. And we're told in advance, look to find the Creator. There's a beautiful medrash which says, Hashem, why did Hashem create all the stars? The local star, the sun, provides sufficient light for all our needs. The light that comes off in reflection from the sun, off the moon at night, is sufficient for most days of the year at night time. The stars provide minimal amount of light. So what is the purpose of billions and trillions of stars? So says the Medrash, a beautiful story. There was once a king, and he was so brilliant, his wisdom was so deep, there was not a question that any human being could come up with which this king could not answer. It was so impressive that any mystical dimension of the universe that a person wanted to ask could ask this king, and he had the answer. After a while, the king said, you know what? I can't spend my whole day proving to everybody how brilliant I am. So he said, I'm just going to make one simple demonstration. And he built a palace which is so sophisticated, so intricate, so complex, and yet so perfect in the harmony in which the palace functions, that he put up a placard that stated, anybody who can build a palace, or even one room of this palace like I have built, can compare himself to me. And then we'll talk. So said God, I created all the stars in the universe, because when we are of understanding that these stars have purpose, there are orbits. In fact, I was once reading, I think it was National Geographic, there was a scientific philosopher who asked a question, which I said, you know, this is so typical of philosophers, that they ask questions that have nothing to do with anything. He asked the question, why is Jupiter the largest planet in our solar system? And my immediate response was, who cares? I mean, it's not, I'm still going to keep my dentist appointment tomorrow. I mean, and I thought it was just a really foolish question, and I was going to go on to the next article. I said to myself, you know, here's an intelligent person. If he hadn't thought of an interesting answer, then he wouldn't have published the question. So I decided to read the answer, and I was flabbergasted. Mind-boggling. If it weren't for Jupiter, no one would be alive today. Why? Because the gravitational pull of Jupiter is so powerful that any meteor coming in the direction of planet Earth on collision course would first be sucked into the gravitational pull of planet Jupiter. In fact, a number of years ago, I don't remember exactly, I think it was about 6-7 years ago, was a big article, the front pages of all the newspapers. I think they call it Comet Levy. Do you remember? There was a number of comets that was on course planet Earth and got sucked into planet Jupiter, and there was a tremendous collision. They claimed, I don't know how many nuclear bombs it was equivalent to in terms of the impact it had on the surface of Jupiter. But the point being that as technology advances, we are more able to see with the senses how there is perfection and harmony in all of creation. So asks the Zohar, Mahu mi bara ele. What is the meaning of the verse in Isaiah which says, when you lift up your eyes above, ask who created all this? So asks the Zohar, what's the meaning of the question? So the Zohar answers, Ilein Shemaya v'chelehon. These are the heavens and their stars. Chelechon really means their hosts. All the millions of stars that are in their orbits. De'is le'lebanash listak lebehon. That a human being is supposed to stare at them. Ula bracha le, and to give a blessing to him, to the creator. Dichtiv. Ki era v'shamecha, when I see your heavens, ma'ase etzvotecha, and I see the work of your fingers, I say, you are the one who created all this. So all this tells us, fine, we can have emuna chushis, a conviction that's based on our physical senses, that when we see design, that dictates there's a designer. You see a table, even though it's a very simple object, by definition, you don't come to the conclusion that an electrician or a plumber put this together. And even without meeting the carpenter, you know a carpenter has to exist in order to design such a table. And the more complicated the item, the more obvious. This is in order to see God, so to speak, in creation. There's one of the commentaries in Shulchan Aruch, the Code of Jewish Law, and I know you're wondering, what's this got to do with the eternity of the Jewish people? This is all an introduction, we're getting there. There's a commentary called Mor Uktzia in Or Chaim, that's the first section of the Code of Jewish Law, in section 216. And it says there, Birkas HaMe'ores, the blessing on the lights, the light that we bless every morning from the sunshine. Al Hanois Tashmish HaOrhi, it's thanking God for the physical pleasure we have, the benefits we have from enjoying sunlight. Upoteres kol tashmishe chush habriya. The harius. That when we make this blessing, we actually exempt all other forms of pleasure we have from our eyes. The point being that physical reality is there for me to identify, this is an opportunity to notice that I am a recipient of blessing. The blessing on the moon, which we say once a month, the Gemara in Sanhedrin has a beautiful statement, Kol sevakam haik uzman natan lahem shelo yishanu et tafkidam. This is the words taken right out of the blessing. You can find it in the Art Scroll prayer book, the monthly blessing on the new moon. All its hosts, God established a time and gave them a specific orbit that they do not change from their instructions. Sasim usmeichim lasos ritzon koneihem. They are joyful and happy to fulfill the instruction of their creator. this is a little bit difficult to understand. How can physical objects have a mind, so to speak, or an emotion of joy? I'm not getting into it now because it's really not the subject of tonight, but if you want to research it more fully, there are such statements in even Maimonides, who was a very rational thinker, which describes physical reality as having a mind of its own. I think, if I remember correctly, it's in Perek Beis, the chapter 2, halacha number 9 in Yesodei HaTorah. Poel emes, they do their work truthfully, shibhulasa emes. Because the dictator who told them to do it is emes, is reality. And the end of the blessing is, Baruch Ata Hashem, blessed are you God, Mechadish Chadashim, that renews the months. Says the Gemara in Sanhedrin, page 42, side A, Al ze amru shehu k'mekabel p'nei hashchina. That when a person makes this blessing, it's as though we are receiving the face of God's presence. Meaning to say that we are looking at a manifestation of our Creator's will when we look at the physical realities around us. We have the blessing, which again pertains to time. We make a blessing, Shehachianu. Thank you, God, that you kept us alive for this moment. And we make this blessing on a number of items. We make it on new fruit. Why? Says the Mishnah Brura, that's the Chofetz Chaim, in section 228, he says there, why do we make Shehechianu, this special blessing, which is a timely blessing for recognizing that God has recycled the moment that this fruit has now been reborn, so to speak, Laharis Shechaviva Alav Briyasa Shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu, to demonstrate how beloved Hashem's creation is to the person making the blessing, that we are beneficiaries of all this pleasure. This is physical creation. We see God in physical creation. That's only one dimension. There's a totally separate dimension. And we said, God identifies himself when he introduces himself at Sinai as the one who took us out of Egypt. He's the God in history. Because there we witnessed him. To find God in creation is one accomplishment. But to see God in our personal lives, in the time of our lives, and to see him in the history of the lives of those who came before us, that's a far greater accomplishment. It's at this point that we look at the power of prophecy. Because prophecy acts in a moment, it's given in a moment, but it's given in order to tell future generations about what's already been described in the past of what will happen. You know, when we ask ourselves, what is the mechanic of a relationship between two people? So many ways we could answer that. I think one answer would be rapport. The rapport that's between two people. But what is the mechanic, so to speak, that builds rapport between a husband and a wife, a man and a woman? What is the rapport between a parent and a child based upon? And again, I think there are many answers. But I think one answer that is perhaps all-encompassing is trust. That there's a trust in the relationship. And what is the mechanic of trust? What makes trust turned on in the relationship? What breaks it? When we make a promise, and it doesn't have to be that I actually say the words, I promise you. When we make a commitment, whether it's to buy an object for a child, And the parent can't do it. And the child says, you lied to me, you broke your promise. And the parent rationalizes, explains, you know, I didn't promise, I'm not breaking a promise, I said I would. But that's based on if I can. But the situation right now, circumstances are different, I can't right now, but I will. Have I really broken my promise? Have I broken my trust? When a person makes a promise in marriage, when a person makes a promise in a friendship, the assumption is that to the best of my ability, I will be there for you. I will listen, I will empathize, I will understand, I will share, I will contribute. I will give, and you will give back. But it's based on hain and love. Hain means yes, love means no. When we say yes, the Talmud tells us we made a promise. When we say love, when we say no, we've made a promise. When we answer yes and we answer no to hundreds of questions in a relationship, and we keep the yes and we keep the no, that is building trust, because you know to trust that the yes is yes and the no is a no. When the child learns that if they nag enough times, the no becomes a yes, or the yes becomes a no, or they can go between the parents, and because the voice between mom and dad is not always in agreement, the child can work between the two and knows that the trust between mom and dad is not solid enough, then the child is going to manipulate between that. So we see that rapport and trust has a lot to do with how I keep my word. We have the expression in English, being true to my word, being integral. In the workplace, how many times we learn that when we ask someone to do something, they say, it's done, just consider it done. If that person has a proven track record of reliability and only under circumstances of, you know, beyond their ability, they're not able, you actually walk away saying to yourself, that's wonderful, I know that I consider it done. And I don't have to leave voicemail and emails and memos and post-its to remind them about that project or that particular deadline. So we know that our hein, our yes, and our love, our no, is what builds trust and builds rapport, reliability, confidence. What has to be the intrinsic ingredient of a yes and a no? What are the mechanics of saying yes and following through on my yes? Saying no and following through on my no? Whether it's a deadline and project, whether it's a meeting, whether it's a date, whether it's a promise that I'll pay you back on time, whatever the promise, whatever the yes is, whatever the no is, what is the basic mechanic that will either make the yes happen or not happen? I think, sorry?
Commitment.
The commitment. Certainly commitment.
Honesty.
Honesty behind the commitment. What else?
Responsibility.
Level of responsibility, that I have the ability to respond. Meaning to say that it's within my power. Because if I make promises that because of my schedule, I gotta move a whole lot of things around in order to make that happen, and my commitment to my schedule is more than the commitment I've just made to you, is it possible that my schedule is going to be my excuse of why I didn't have time to keep my promise? So ability, whether it's physical ability or whether it's being in control of time, whether it's being able because I have the resources, the connections, the contacts, whether it's because I have that level in the corporation to actually make that decision and make it happen, or am I answerable to superiors? So I think the word we're looking for in responsibility is ability. That when I have ability, I have a certain level of control. That is what gives the force behind the yes. Or if I say no, I can't, it's because I'm aware of certain limits on my ability that does not allow me to make the commitment and be responsible and follow through. What has this got to do with the greatest promise ever made? That God said, you are my nation forever. What is the obvious danger in prophecy? The obvious danger in prophecy is,
it has to happen.
There is no two ways. If this is divine prophecy, it has to happen. It can't just be a matter of interpretation. It has to be absolutely clear that it unfolded the way you said it. And if for that to be clear to us, for us to be certain that the prophecy is fulfilled, it must be that the one making the prophecy, either the person making the prophecy or the being, the power in who this person is making the prophecy in. If Moses makes a prophecy, Isaiah, Jeremiah makes a prophecy, if Sarah or Deborah, who are also prophets, makes a prophecy on God's instruction, the one in whom they are speaking, they're representing, has to have the ability to follow through and the control of the future to make it happen. There cannot be any risk, that it cannot be any two ways about it. The obvious risk then is that if it didn't happen, the whole prophecy is garbage, throw it away. and any other prophecy made in the name of the same source which everyone else prophesied in. So Jewish prophecy is unique. In fact, if you make a serious study, and I'm willing to put it out, make a serious study of comparative religion, and you will find that we're the ones who invented prophecy, and secondly, we're the only ones who have any real prophecy. There's one Christian prophecy, which I'm not going to get into now, maybe if there's time a little bit later, we'll quote it, which they stabbed themselves badly in the feet for. But let me show you what the ingredients of prophecy are. It's the same as a human promise. An oath that we make is based on ability to follow through. But a prophecy has to be way beyond that. There cannot be any downside. There cannot be any fault. And if there is any risk, the whole Torah is not veritable. It's not reliable. First of all, prophecy contains knowledge of the future. How can a human being in his own right say that this is going to happen? Well, anyone who listens to the 8s on CBS knows that there's a weather forecast 3, 4, 5 days into the advance. Would you call the weather forecast a prophet? Why not? Why don't we call them prophets? What would happen if a weather forecaster said that on December 28th, in the year 2010, it's going to snow 6 inches in New York City. And 9 years from now, it snows on December 28th, 6 inches. What are you going to say about this man? Got lucky? Any other suggestions? Why wouldn't we praise him?
Happy the farmer's almanac.
He may have taken it from a farmer's almanac, but let me ask you.
He knows.
Yeah, how does he know? How does he know? What can and does happen on December the 28th every year in New York? This is about the right time for snow. And is it unusual for there to be 2, 4, 6 or more inches? No! So I wouldn't even say he got lucky. Wait! He's not reading the future. He's reading the past. And based on the past, he can make a very fair prediction. That's called rational predictions. Jewish prophecy, in order for it to be a real prophecy, has to be irrational. We're so different, it's unbelievable. It has to be irrational, because the more irrational the prophecy is, the less likely it's going to happen, the more the risk factor, the better for us. Because that is going to verify on a much more powerful scale. No human being could possibly have made this statement unless it comes from a source that controls the future and controls events in history to allow that something totally irrational should take place. What is rational about stating a certain person is going to win the next election? It's not rational. It's not irrational. It's possible. But if you made the statement that Al Gore is going to win the next election, and on a certain date, exactly 6 months after his presidency, he converts to Judaism. And he and his wife move to Israel. And they buy an apartment in Mea Shearim. And he starts wearing a shtreimel, and his wife is wearing a shaitel. That is irrational. And if it happens, what are you going to say about the guy who made this prediction? How did you know? I mean, unless Al Gore told you this is what's... How did you know? Jewish prophecy has to be so irrational that there is no other explanation other than there is an all-powerful, all-knowing creator who is the supervisor of not only nature, but the unfolding of events in time. And we want that The prophecy has to be specific. It can't be in generalities. I'm not going to go now into the most famous of all prophecies, but I'm just going to mention it very briefly because it's mind-blowing. Moses, in chapter 4, pretty much from verse 26 to 32, makes the most awesome list of prophecies, where he states, "Ha'idoisi bachem hayoyim, I testify against you today, et ha'shamayim ved ha'aretz, the heavens and the earth." Interesting, heavens and the earth. Why? Because they are witnesses in the sense that we can look at them and see their consistency. The orbits don't change. There's a pattern. There are patterns in nature which we can see that just as they don't change, so also the prophecy which is about to be given is already etched in the stone of time. It has to happen. And the specific prophecy, I'm going to say this very quickly because this is all introduction to the promise of an eternal nation. I testify against you, the heavens and the earth, ki avoy tovedun mahem al haaretz, you're going to perish quickly from the land, asher atim oivim et hayadin sham, which you're about to enter. This is an amazing promise about to be fulfilled all the way back in Genesis 15, when God first promised Abraham, and chapter 17, that your seed will inherit the land. So now we're entering this promised land well over 1,000 years after Abraham, and Moses gives us the news. We're not going to be there for very long. We're going to perish. You won't be there. You're not going to be there for very many days. You'll be destroyed. God is going to scatter you amongst the nations. Is this rational? Can a human being dictate that not far into your national history, you will be expelled from your land and you will be spread out amongst the nations? But it didn't stop there. There was two prophecies so far. You'll remain a short time, you'll be spread amongst the nations. You'll remain small in number, prophecy number 3, by going amongst nations, where God is guiding you. Verse 28, you're going to serve human creations of religions. Etz ve'even, stone and wood. Interesting. You never experienced with your eyes. You never heard. In contrast to Mount Sinai. You never consumed, you never smelled. You're going to believe in something which has no basis in the terms of experience. It's all blind faith. And that's what Christianity and Islam is. How many people were there when supposedly JC got out of the grave? Was there a few thousand Judeo-Christians standing there saying Psalms, and suddenly the ground starts trembling and opens up, and JC comes out and says, "I'm back!" No! Why don't they just make the claim there are thousands of people there? Because you can only make that claim if it happened. You can only make a claim of something happened in front of hundreds of thousands or millions of people if it happened, because you can verify it. I can't say that God spoke to me last night in a stadium of 26,000 people, because all you have to do is call up all those people and ask, you know, "Did you hear God speak to Rabbi Rieti in Madison Square Garden?" And no, it didn't happen. He's a liar, a phony, a fake. We stood at Mount Sinai. 3 million Jews heard God speak to us, speaking to Moses, speaking to the nation. And it says here, all these things will happen to you before the end of days. V'shavta ad Hashem Elokecha, you'll come back to God. V'shamata b'kolo, you'll listen to His voice. Wait a minute. If this is going to happen at the end of days, we're going to come back to God, we would have to be identified as the same people. But you just said we're going to be scattered amongst the nations and we're going to remain small in number. What are our chances of survival? This is irrational. That's exactly the point. Because it's irrational, that's what gives the prophecy power. But think about it for a moment. If you and I were standing at the crossing of the Jordan River when Moses made this speech, you and I would be nodding and saying, "Yeah, well, you know, it's easy to say now, and we're going to be long buried before all this happens. So we're going to take it on God's track record and Moses' track record. For sure it will happen." But you and I have a totally different privilege of sitting in this room 3,300 years later, and we can ask ourselves, did it happen? Did we stay in the land or were we expelled? Check it off. When we were expelled from the Romans, what was their strategy? Divide and conquer. They divide us amongst the whole empire. Why? Because what's the chances of revolt? What's the chances of reuniting? What's the chances of going back to your homeland? What's the chances of maintaining your language and your culture? What's the chances of your children's children being patriotic to the promised land? How many generations does it take for the Hispanics or Italians or any minority that comes into the melting pot of America to lose their identity culturally and language? How many generations? The kids are into the Mets and the Yankees, and they've got an American accent. How many generations does it take till it's totally diluted? Is it rational to expect that we're going to maintain our identity so that we can be seen as the same people coming back? How do you define coming back? We're going to keep the same mitzvahs that you gave us at Sinai? How can you say that and know it's going to happen? We can answer, did it happen? Were we conquered? Were we dispersed? Did we remain small in number? We look through the history books. We've never been a nation more than 16 million. Today we're about 0.25% of the world population. In the second century, when the Roman Empire was flourishing, the Chinese people were about 3 million. Josephus makes the claim that in one of the first censuses of the Roman Empire, the Jewish people numbered 9 million, approximately 3 million, 9% of the Roman Empire. We're about the same numbers as the Chinese. Today, how many Chinese are there? 1.2 billion. What happened to the Jews? Okay, there were some conversions along the way, a bit of assimilation, one or two persecutions. But, I mean, are we into small families or what? Moses, how did you know? Moses didn't. He's only echoing the prophecy given from a divine source. This is what prophecy is. It's total knowledge of the future, total control of the future. Control of time, control of events, control of history, control of creation. Rabbeinu Bachai, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 39, when he quotes the verse, V'yadata hayon, and you shall know today, V'hashevotai levavecha, and you shall internalize this emotionally in one's heart, that in the heavens above and in the earth beneath, there is no other, ein od, only God. That's the ending of our prayers every morning in the Aleinu prayer. It's the words right out of Deuteronomy. He says the words, V'yadata hayon, you shall know today, is a positive command from the Torah to know God through history. To recognize God as the all-powerful one source behind events. His actual words are, Ze mitzvas ase min haTorah v'hayadiyah hazois hi mitoch pu'uloisav u'maisav hanoraim. To recognize the amazing wonders and actions that God has done for the Jewish people throughout history. You know, the laws of nature become habit to our eyes. But events in time can't be habit because the events change. There's so many nuances, different wars, and different results that there's different ways to see God in time through events that happen in our lives. With this, I want to share with you the prophecy of the eternal nation. I'm going to go through a number of fascinating quotes, and it suddenly opens up our eyes to see how these words were etched in the stone of time, so to speak, very powerfully stating very specifically, we are here forever. And we have the right to ask the question, well, let's make a comparison of other cultures, peoples, nations, races. When we look at history and ask, what are the criteria, according to secular historians, for a nation to retain their identity over time? And we disqualify. We'll get to it in a few moments. In chapter 17, verse 7, God says to Abraham, the founder of Judaism, "V'hakimosi et brisi beinecha, beini uveinecha. I am establishing my covenant, a contract, between me and between you. Uveinzarecha, and between your seed, acharecha, after you. L'doreisam, for their generations. L'bris olam, for an everlasting covenant, an eternal contract. Olam means forever. Bris is a contract. Liyos lecha, and these are the two conditions of the contract, that I will be to you, lelokim, all powerful. Ulazarcha acharecha, and to your seed after you. V'natati lecha ulazarcha acharecha et eretz migurecha, and I will give to you and your children the land of your sojourning. Et kol eretz Canaan, the whole land of Canaan, la'achuzat olam, for an eternal inheritance. V'hayiti lahem lelokim, and I will be for you an all-powerful God. That is the promise. An all-powerful eternal nation who has an eternal creator and an eternal inheritance of the land. Leviticus chapter 26:44, very, very difficult chapter to read. It's a long, detailed prophecy of exile and the suffering that we will undergo. And yet, amidst those painful words, God puts in a reminder. V'af gam zois, even with all this, in reference to the suffering just listed, you can look it up, 26 verse 44. V'af gam zois, v'hiyosam be'eretz oyveihem, when you'll be in the land of your enemies. Lo'i ma'astim, I will not completely reject you. V'lo'i ga'altim l'chaloysam, I will not destroy you. L'hafer brisi, to break my promise, to break my contract, itam, with you. Ki ani Hashem Elokeihem, because I am your all-powerful God. I will not change my mind. When I said yes, you are my people, there is no negotiation, there's no turning around. There are a lot of references. I'm going to share with you the major ones. Yeah.
Is there a proviso in that? And the proviso going back, we still live, Babylon did that promise, provide for you a certain land,
right? I'm going to show you in the quotes. You're right, the bris, the covenant, is with Abraham. And at that time, a Jew was not a Jew because he was a son of Abraham. Yes. Yishmael was not a Jew, Esav was not a Jew. You had to be a Jew by choice. Which means, to choose a lifestyle of a Jew is what qualified a Jew. After Mount Sinai, being born of a Jewish mother is a final contract that this person is a Jew no matter what, even if they fall far, far away. But, yes, you're right, there is the possibility that an individual can get off the bus. Meaning to say, God has made a promise, the bus of the Jewish people will arrive at the end of time. That bus is called Bnei Yisrael, the Jewish people. Who stays on the bus? Who gets off the bus? Who takes a walk to look around the scenery and decides it's much nicer off the bus? Who's securely tied in? Who's not securely tied in? Those are individual choices of each person. But the Jewish people, identified as the same nation that married God's contract of the Torah at Sinai, you will be able to identify at the end of time. So there's two parts here. There's an eternal promise to a nation, but not to the individual. The individual has the reserved free will to choose to be part of that contract or not part of that contract. Isaiah 59 verse 21, V'ani zois brisi eitam, this is my covenant with them. Amar Hashem, says God, Ruchi asher alecha, my spirit which is upon you, Udvarai, and my words, asher samti bificha, which I have placed in your mouth, the words of Torah, which are in the mouths of the parents at Sinai, to the children, to the children's children's children, all the way down to this generation. Lo yamushu mipicha, those words will not leave your mouth, umipizarecha, or the mouths of your children, umipizerazarecha, or the mouths of your children's children. Amar Hashem, declares God, mi'ata, from now, the ad olam, and forever. And again, check it out. Did it happen? was God true to his word? We see that in every generation, whether it was the Babylonians, whether it was the persecution of the Persians, whether it was the Greeks and their persecutions, whether it was the Romans, whether it was the Inquisition, whether it was the Holocaust, the Cossacks, communist Russia, whatever format it's taken, the soul of the Jew was kept alight amongst those who said, we continue to study God's instructions. I'll share with you Isaiah 54 verse 10. Ki haharim yamushu, the mountains will smelt, the hagvaris and the high mountain ranges, tumutena. I'm going to take it right out of the English because these are complicated words. The hills will be removed. V'chasti mitecha lo yamush, but my kindness with you will not move. Ubrish shalemi, and the covenant of my peace, lo tamut, will not budge. Ama mirachmecha Hashem, declares Hashem, the merciful one. Isaiah 54 verse 17. Kol kli yutzar alayech lo yitzlach, no weapon that is formed against you will succeed. V'cholashem takumitach, every tongue that rises against you, la mishpat, to judge you, tarshi, will be condemned. Zois nachlat avdei Hashem, this is the inheritance of the servants of God, v'tzidkatam, and their righteousness, mi'iti, from me, ne'um Hashem, declares God. Jeremiah, chapter 5, verse 18-19, and again, the context here is in describing the exile. The gam b'yamim ahima, even in those days, Ne'um Hashem, declares God, lo e'ese itchem kala, I will not do with you total destruction. V'haya ki toimru, and when you will ask, tachat me'asa Hashem Elokeinu lanu et kol ele, why has Hashem done all this to us? And again, in reference to the suffering of exile. V'amata aleihem, you will say to them, kasher azavtem oisi, like you have forsaken me, v'tavdu Eloheinecha, and served other gods, strange gods, be'atzeichem, in your own land, ken ta'avdu zarim be'eretz lo ilachem. So I also will cause that I will depart from you, and you will serve strangers in a land that is not yours. Jeremiah 46, verse 27-28. Ata alti ra'avdi Yaakov. We say these verses on Saturday night. You do not fear my servant Jacob. Ne'um Hashem, declares God. Ki itcha ani, because I'm with you. Ki esech ala b'chol agoyim, I will destroy the other nations, asher hiditachta shama, which have forced you into exile. Shama literally means there. V'oitcha lo yaseh kala, but with you I will not destroy completely. V'yasaticha la mishpat, but I will chastise you for judgment. V'nake lo yenakecha, but I will not utterly destroy you. A quote from Malachi, chapter 3, verse 6. Ki ani Hashem, I am God, lo shaniti, I don't change. Ve'atem, and you, b'nei Yaakov, sons of Jacob, lo chilitem, I will not destroy. The Jewish people will not cease. It's an eternal nation. I will share with you one more quote from Psalms chapter 78. V'yakem edus b'Yaakov, there will rise testimony in Jacob, v'Torah sham b'Yisrael, and Torah there with the Jews, asher tziva et avoseinu lehodiam livneihem, that the same Torah which your forefathers were instructed in to let known to their children. The Torah is eternal, the nation is eternal. I think I pretty much, there are other quotes as well, but that pretty much covers it. That these prophecies have been told to us and reminded again and again and again. In history, historians today have analyzed patterns. and come up with a criteria that enables us to identify how does a nation retain their identity as that nation over time. Over time meaning to say either being dispersed or being a subculture of a much greater culture. So the conclusions come to are the following. That three criteria are needed for a nation, a race, a people to maintain their identity over time. One is common language. Two, common land. And three, a common culture. And yet when we look at the Jews, how well do we qualify? Do we have a common language? No. My mother's born in Iraq. My father's Italian. I'm English. And three of my kids are Yankees. So, we know of our parents, our grandparents spoke Yiddish. If we put a show of hands today in this room, how many people speak Biblical Hebrew? Not everyone. So, we don't even have a common language. What about a common land? Well, of course we're going to say Brooklyn, I mean Eretz Yisrael. But when you think about it, look at the history of the Jews. For the most time of our history, we haven't seen our land, let alone lived on it. So if we're going to talk about common land, we don't qualify. What about common culture? Moroccan Jews? Hungarians? Hasidic Jews? Sephardi? Yekis? Common culture? We don't have common culture. So why are we still here? It's a good question.
Common law.
Common goal. We can say, you know, we've got different survival genes. But the fact of the matter is, prophecy means that God says it has to happen. We will remain as a nation that can be identified. Yes, we have survived all the different persecutions. But when we ask why, is it because we have some sort of superior survival gene? No. It's not just the Torah. It's a prophecy. Many of you are familiar with the quotes from Mark Twain about the Jewish people and Leo Tolstoy. Let me share with you some of their words because it's extremely poignant on this point about prophecy. Leo Tolstoy quoted from the Jewish World, London Press, 1908. What is a Jew? This question is not at all so odd as it seems. Let us see what kind of peculiar creature the Jew is, which all the rulers and the nations have together and separately abused, molested, oppressed, persecuted, trampled, butchered, burned, and hanged. And in spite of all this, is yet alive. What is a Jew who has never allowed himself to be led astray by all the earthly possessions which his oppressors and persecutors constantly offered him in order that he should change his faith and forsake his Jewish religion? The Jew is that sacred being who has brought down from heaven the everlasting fire and has illuminated with it the entire world. He is the religious source, spring and fountain, out of which all the rest of the peoples have drawn their beliefs and their religions. The Jew is the emblem of eternity. He whom neither slaughter nor torture of thousands of years could destroy. He whom neither fire nor sword nor inquisition was able to wipe off the face of the earth. He who was the first to produce the oracles of God. He who has been for so long the guardian of prophecy. And who has transmitted it to the rest of the world. Such a nation cannot be destroyed. The Jew is as everlasting as eternity itself. Leo Tolstoy. Interesting. That we don't even need to hear it from ourselves. The world personalities are baffled when they look at the miracle of the survival of the Jewish people. Albert Einstein, in an interview, when asked, if you could meet any personality in history, who would you choose? And what question would be the most pressing question you would want to ask? Now think for a moment. Before I share the answer, think for a moment. Here we have one of the greatest acclaimed brains known in the history of man. A person who not only was a scientist, he was a deep thinker in many areas. And when asked this very good question, who would you choose to meet if you could meet any personality in history? And what question would you ask? Albert Einstein gave the following response. And this is published from an interview that he had with Professor Bernard Henry Levy. It was published after his death in the Yediot newspaper in Israel, December 1st, 1985. The interviewer expected to hear Newton or Archimedes acknowledge geniuses whose discoveries form the basis of all modern scientific research. Einstein's answer, however, was, I would choose to meet Moses. And I would ask him, how did he know that his people would continue to keep his Torah for such a long time? Interesting. That's what he was baffled by.
Einstein.
Albert Einstein. The one and only. I know you've probably heard the quote from Mark Twain. I'm going to share it with you anyway. If the statistics are right, the Jews constitute but 1% of the human race. It suggests a nebulous dim puff of stardust lost in the blaze of the Milky Way. Properly, the Jew ought hardly to be heard of. But he is heard of, has always been heard of. He is as prominent on the planet as any other people, and his commercial importance is extravagantly out of proportion to the smallness of his bulk. His contribution to the world's list of great names in literature, science, art, music, finance, medicine, and abstruse learning are also a way out of proportion to the weakness of his numbers. He has made a marvelous fight in this world in all the ages and has done it with his hands tied behind him. He could be vain of himself and be excused for it. The Egyptian, the Babylonian, and the Persian rose filled the planet with sound and splendor, then faded to dream stuff and passed away. The Greek and the Roman followed and made a vast noise, and they are gone. Other peoples have sprung up and held their torch high for a time, but it burned out, and they sit in twilight now or have vanished. The Jew saw them all, beat them all, and is now what he always was, exhibiting no decadence, no infirmities of age, no weakening of his parts, no slowing of his energies, no dulling of his alert and aggressive mind. Think of our comeback from the Holocaust. All things are mortal but the Jew. All other forces pass, but he remains. What is the secret of his immortality? From the Complete Essays of Mark Twain, Doubleday, 1963, page 249, Harper's Press, 1899. Mark Twain has the same question, and it answers that we are basically an eternal nation. So here we have it, that in time we have a privilege, an obligation to look at time, to look at history and ask ourselves, just like in creation, we can come out with emuna chushis, emuna, a faith, a strength of conviction that's based on sense, of sight, of rational deduction, in the same way that we can experience the designer. Because we experience the designed, we can experience the supervisor when we look carefully at the history of the Jewish people. I have a friend who was an officer in the Israeli army in Lebanon. He had 300 soldiers underneath him. And he recently attended a seminar in West Point, which was about military victories of the 20th century. And he was outraged that the professor did not mention the 67 war or the Yom Kippur war. And he asked in front of the whole crowd, he said, I cannot believe that these two wars you have completely left out of your whole analysis. How do you get away with that? And he felt it was like an anti-Semitic. And the answer was astounding. And I quote, he said, "We all military analysts of the wars of the 20th century cannot learn anything from the 1967 Six-Day War and the Yom Kippur War because military analysis has nothing to learn from miracles." They checked it out and they could not understand, how did the Israelis win? Interesting. I want to share with you, because I'm coming to the tail end now, and I'll be happy to take any questions. One or two more quotes, and I want to share with you my conclusion. It's not my conclusion, but I'll share with you. We say every single year in our Haggadah, the Haggadah is not just commemorating a time and place, the Exodus. It's commemorating the fact that the power that comes from Geula, salvation, exists in that same time each year. And we remind ourselves in the Haggadah, Baruch Shem Haftach Asay LeYisrael, blessed is the one that guards his promise, his assurance to the Jewish people. Baruch Hu, blessed is he. And what's that in reference to? Continues the Haggadah. These nations have stood up against our forefathers Vilanu and us. It was not one alone Amad Aleinu L'chaloseinu that stood up to destroy us. Every single generation, and don't we know it? Oimdim Aleinu, stand up against us L'chaloseinu to destroy us. V'Hakadosh Baruch Hu, and Hashem who matzileinu miyadam, saves us from their hands. Last night I was in Chicago, and one of the rabbis there was attacked by Palestinians a couple of weeks ago. I think it was 8 bullets were fired at him from very close range as he got into his car, and one bullet went into the window next to him, another into the door, and the rest went into the headrest. They passed his head, his face, his chest, and his neck, and not one bullet hit him. In Chicago. My father tells me that there are posters all over England. Don't forget there's 2 million Arabs in England. There's less than 250,000 Jews. When I lived in England 20 years ago, there were 500,000. That's the rate of assimilation. Today there are 2 million Arabs in England and less than 250,000 Jews. And there are posters all over the place. Kill all the Jews. I'm not saying this to frighten, but until even months ago, I don't think we had a problem walking the streets. And for the first time in my life, I'm going in the airport and I'm looking around myself all the time. I ask for a seat right at the back of the plane because I didn't want anyone sitting behind me. And I'm saying to myself, am I paranoid or what? I refuse to go with a baseball cap. I'm going to wear my hat. I'm wearing my suit. I obviously look religious. In fact, this morning, true story, sitting at the back of the plane, it was just sunrise and I was praying on the flight with my talis and my tefillin. It's not so obvious, I had it underneath my hat. And there was a lady sitting next to me. She's reading the Bible. And the flight goes for, I don't know, about an hour and a half, whatever. And as I take my tefillin off, she said, "What are these?" Now, I saw her Bible was very well read. So I said, "Check out chapter 6 in Deuteronomy." So, phylacteries. And she asked, "And what's the white cover your sheet that you're wearing?" So I said, "Check out Bamidbar, Numbers, chapter 15. That sits it." And she said, "You just walked out of my Bible." I want to share with you. One of the greatest personalities in recent Jewish history was Rabbi Yaakov Emden. And he made the following observation. And he writes this in his Hagdama, in his introduction to his Siddur. Many have tried to injure us, but they were not able to destroy us or wipe us out. While all the great ancient civilizations have disappeared and been forgotten, the nation of Israel, who clings to Hashem, is alive today. And he's talking here, he passed away in 1776. What will the wise historian answer when he examines this phenomena without prejudice? Was this all purely by chance? By my soul. And now he uses a language of Shavua, which is very severe language to make. It's a language of I swear. By my soul, when I contemplate these wonders of our continued survival, they took on greater significance than all the miracles and wonders that God performed for our fathers in Egypt, in the desert, and when they entered the land of Israel. And the longer this exile extends, the miracle of Jewish existence becomes more obvious to make known God's mastery and supervision over nature and history. Rabbi Yaakov Emden, 1695 to 1776. Isaiah says, Atem Edai, Ne'um Hashem. You are my witnesses. You are my witnesses that testify to my existence. When a Jew lights Shabbos candles, keeps kosher, wears clothes because of the laws of modesty, keeps the laws of Tahat Mishpacha, goes to the mikveh, when a Jew teaches their children, when a Jew goes into a restaurant and checks on the aisles in the Pathmark, checks the kosher insignia, when a Jew wears tefillin, when a Jew prays as part of a minyan, we are continuing an unbroken ritual after ritual after ritual of a nation that never let go of its promise to keep God's Torah. Even if many times individuals got off the bus and some of the children got back on and we're desperately seating our children into the straps to make sure they don't fall out, but the fact of the matter is, Atem Edai, you are my witnesses. I want to share with you an interesting statement that I heard a couple of weeks ago from Superman, Christopher Reeve, who was in a live interview, so to speak. He was giving a 40-minute presentation in a stadium of about 18,000 people. And he's wheeled in after his accident 5 years ago with his spinal injury. He has no use of his entire body except his mouth and his eyes, basically. He's paralyzed from the neck down. And here he is, having played the part of Superman, and then in a fall in a horse race, has a spinal injury. And he says, and I quote verbatim, "I have never felt more happy or free than I do now since my accident." And when asked why, he said, "Because I discovered I am not my body. I am not my body." He went further than that. He said, "The loss of my hands, my legs, is meaningless to me compared to the fact that I have my brain and my heart." He said, "As long as I have my brain and my heart and I'm alive, I consider all else as accessories." Can you imagine? And he's saying this about four or five words at a time because he has a special apparatus to artificially stimulate his respiratory system so that he can breathe in air after every four or five words, and you see him struggling to breathe in the air to get out the next few words. He's in therapy, and he has the statement that when he's hung on a special strap and his legs are moved along a treadmill, he says that there is a belief in the scientific medical science that the different limbs of the body have their own mind. They have memory of how they functioned. And thanks a lot to his own foundation, which he's poured many millions of dollars into, there are discoveries, breakthrough discoveries in medical science on spinal injuries every 2 weeks. And he lives with a lot of hope that he will one day walk again. And he made the statement that he visits children who are quadriplegics. And there was one 16-year-old girl who he gave courage to because her mother couldn't take it anymore. That her daughter had this injury and now she's seemingly paralyzed from the neck down for life. And the mother committed suicide from the pain. And he was giving courage to the daughter because of the guilt that she now felt. And his statement was that I discovered I am a soul and not a body. The Jewish people, we've been dismembered. Different limbs have been torn apart. We've been hurt. Our communities have been set asunder. We have been burned, hanged, molested, drowned. I was recently in a grave site in the Ukraine where 50,000 Jewish children had been massacred about 300 years ago. We have suffered every persecution, and yet we look behind us, the same Sefer Torah, the same ark, the same rituals. We are an eternal nation, and we're the only ones on record who can show our identity. Whether it's the laws of family purity, whether it's tefillin, kashrus, Shabbos. We sit here today and we can ask, did God's prophecy, did God's promise come true? Looking back on 3,312 years since Sinai and way over 4,000 years since the original promise to Abraham. The evidence is in front of us. The verdict is a personal choice. Thank you for your time.